I just want to try and mention this to you a couple of times because, you know, we've got Sunday school classes and everybody here. Just an update. We could have had, we had been assured that we would have the new pews by Easter, which is April 4th, which, you know, I don't really know that we would. We haven't really formally discussed or officially decided when we're going to go back to the auditorium. We are, you know, I guess we'll have to figure that out. But in any event, the mark is we now finally have the official word. I had to go down there and talk to them about it. But the mark is replacing the carpeting. And so they're going to do that the week of March 29th. And I picked that date just simply because that's spring break from school, and we've taken so much time off school already this year that we won't have to take any additional time off of school for them to tear up the carpet. As far as I know, they're going to replace the foyer, the hallway, and the auditorium, and replace that carpeting and get that done. So that's going to push the pews back another week or two, which, you know, didn't figure was the end of the world. But anyway, that's where things stand. That's where we are. That's the plan for that. So sometime in April we'll be able to go back into the auditorium, and we'll have to decide when we're going to do that. You know, so we can sort through all that. Genesis chapter 10 is where we are this morning. Welcome to y'all. Nice to be here. Couldn't find a good reason to cancel services this morning, so we decided to have them. The wind was blowing, and wondered briefly if there was enough wind to cancel, but there wasn't, so here we are. And we have some guests this morning. Nice to see the Asplins. Joel and Cheryl live in Wisconsin, so they've come south for the winter. And so what we're doing in Sunday school, for those just kind of bring everybody up to speed, we are working through the concept of God's kingdom and just tracing it from the Garden of Eden all the way through to the end of the Bible. The primary source that I'm using is Mike Vlock's book on the kingdom, He Shall Reign Forever. If you'd like to read that kind of stuff, I would highly recommend the book. He's an excellent writer, and I think he's, you know, got his position straight. And this really, for me, was kind of a consequence of working through the Olivet Discourse in Mark's Gospel, which always, when we get into future events, always creates some questions for us and some challenges. And so I thought that perhaps it would be to our benefit, to my benefit, to tackle that. So we're going to begin. We began last Wednesday night dealing with the book of Revelation on Wednesday nights, and I wanted to tackle this in Sunday school. So, as always, I welcome your questions, your comments, your observations. You can bring them up in class, write them to me. I will make an effort to answer them. And let's pray then this morning, and we will begin. Father, we recognize your sovereign power and authority over all things. We pray that you would come and get us quickly. And we pray that you would help us to be strong enough to endure whatever you have for us in our lives and in the world as it is today. Pray that your will would be done. And Father, we pray that your kingdom would come. And we pray for Sunday school that we would have a good understanding of your kingdom and your plan in this earth. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 10. Alright, so we've worked our way through the flood, the literal reversal of the creation. And yet at the end of that, we have still all the necessary components in place for God to continue his plan on earth. And so we have in Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9, the story of Noah and the story of the flood. And Genesis chapter 10 then actually, of course, numerically follows. But what we have then in, introduced to us in Genesis chapter 10 are whatever happened to Noah's descendants. And in fact, we're going to begin, we're not going to read the entire what's called Table of Nations, but just chapter 10 and verse number 1. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And unto them were sons born after the flood. After the flood. Now, we're going to look in more detail in Genesis chapter 11. But I think we should think of it because sequentially, right, they're, I don't want to say they're out of order because that would be to criticize the Bible. But God has chosen to tell us about the existence of the nations, Genesis chapter 10, before he tells us how it is that the nations came to be, Genesis chapter 11. So we have that order put that way, and I think that one of the reasons for that is that God does not want us to think of the nations themselves in their existence as simply a product of his judgment, although in a very real sense they are. But nevertheless, the existence of separate nations, and this may not seem to be of any consequence to us, folks, but it really does have consequence if there is, in fact, a 1,000-year-long millennial kingdom. Will that kingdom exist as one unified thing, or will there be nations? And God is very clear that the existence of nations is part of his divine plan. You can turn if you want. Let me just read to you from Acts chapter 17. This is part of Paul's sermon there. Acts 17, 24, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell upon the face of all the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. So, right? So this is the way Paul preached human history in Acts 17 at Mars Hill. That out of one blood, Adam's blood, God hath made all the nations, and that God himself hath set the boundaries of these nations, and that all of these nations, and we understand this, folks, right? It's painful. I mean, at least I find it painful to watch what I would argue is the disintegration of my nation going on in before my very eyes. But there is no other explanation for it, folks, really, than this. God raises up kingdoms and he dismantles kingdoms. And what the end of the disposition will be, we know not yet. But there is no way to separate what has gone on and what is going on from the work of the sovereign God who has raised up nations, established their boundaries, established the time of their duration, and placed in them people. By the way, interestingly enough, when we're not really trying to expound what's going on here, interestingly enough, giving them through that their very best opportunity that they'll have to be saved. which quite honestly, folks, just probably ought to rock us down to the bottoms of our feet a little bit. And it's totally contrary to what we tend to think about the greatness of America. That God's position is very clear. That the best opportunity that an 18th century Chinese person had to get saved was to be living in China in the 18th century. That is exactly, folks, what is being argued in Acts 17, 26 and 27. That they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us. So, the existence of nations, of the United States, of Canada, of Mexico, of Russia, of China, of Germany, this is not a disruption of God's supernatural plan. It is part and parcel of God's supernatural plan. But what God does first with reference to the flow of Genesis is, first He tells us, and again, if I could just remind you for your own personal benefit, how essential it is in reading the book of Genesis to pay attention to that little expression, "these are the generations." That is the inspired outline to the book. These are the generations. It's in chapter 2, verse 4. It's in chapter 5, verse 1. It's in chapter 6, verse 9. It's in chapter 10, verse 1. It's in chapter 11, verse 10. It's in chapter 11, verse 27. And we find it in chapter 25 and 36 several times. This is the generation, or these are the generations, or this is the Genesis. So this is what happened to the sons of Noah. Noah, the lone survivor, Noah and his family, the lone survivor of the flood. This is what became of them. And what became of them are nations. And we could, this is not what we're occupied with this morning, but we could read through those sons and note where they ended up geographically and have a fair idea of where the individual, what we call races, and we really need to be very careful about that word, where the various ethnicities have come from. Because you can trace down those people there assigned geographical representations. Chapter 10 is called the Table of Nations, and Genesis chapter 10, verse number 5, explains to us what it takes to become a nation in God's eyes. Now, sociologists and anthropologists and the people who study these things, you know, they put a lot of work, I'm not being critical, they put a lot of work into defining what exactly constitutes a nation. But here are the biblical minimums, Genesis 10:5. By these were the isles, the coasts is what the word means. By these were the coasts of the Gentiles divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue, after their families, in their nations. The word Gentile and the word nation are actually built out of the same root Hebrew word, which is the word goy. We spell it in English G-O-Y. And perhaps you've heard reference to the goyim, which is the plural form of it. That's us. The Gentiles. The nations. The people. We are the goyim. We are the Gentile people. There is land. In order to be a nation, there has to be land. It has to be a territory that you occupy that you can claim to be yours. And this land is boundaried. It has its divisions or its coasts. They might be man-made. They might be arbitrary. They might be lines of latitude, like that which divides North and South Korea, literally divided by by military and civilians along the 38th line of latitude. Where should we separate the political powers? Let's just draw a line on the map. There is a language. There's a language. There's a common tongue. And there is some dimension of commonality. They are families. And it doesn't mean that they're all one family, but there's a commonality that they have sprung from families and that they share common things. So this is the world that, this is what God did with Noah's descendants. Because again, God has a plan for the earth, and the plan is a kingdom. And to race right ahead, folks, God's plan is that there will be a kingdom for His Son. Right? This is His inheritance, so to speak. That there will be a kingdom for God's Son. And He will be the King of all the earth. He will be the King of kings. And He will be the Lord of lords. And so God is going to perpetuate that plan in spite of, and actually in some mysterious way, because of the failing of the first man, Adam, and all of his descendants. It's in chapter 11 that we begin to see the hostility of man against the plan of God emerge. Right, to this point, folks, we have been well aware that Satan is opposed to God's plan. Right? This is part and parcel of the curse in Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. There will be enmity, there will be hostility between the seed of Satan and the seed of the woman. But now that hostility plays out with human beings in direct competition with God. And that's Genesis 11 and the Tower of Babel. And actually, we are introduced to Babel in Genesis chapter 10, and to Nimrod, who was setting himself up as God's competitor. He wasn't just a great sportsman. That's not the point that is being made. He is a man who is living his life in God's face. I don't know if you saw the headline this week. What's his name? I can't think of the senator's or the congressman's name, but somebody was protesting the Equality Act. And his quote was, with reference to the religious people of America and their thoughts about God's will is of no concern to this Congress. That's Nimrod language. That's Nimrod language. So let's just take a moment, folks, and recover what the creation mandate is. Genesis 1, 26. God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. To us was given the domination of the earth. Genesis 1:28, God blessed them, Adam and Eve, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, fowl of the air, over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. This is why we were made, folks. We were made to rule planet earth. Adam and Eve were given liberty. They were given provision. They were given a responsibility. And really the responsibility was to perpetuate the species and extend the blessings of the Garden of Eden to every corner of the earth. That was what the plan was. That is repeated with reference to Noah. Genesis chapter 9, God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And I would just remind us again, right, because we talked about this, because it does come up. In Genesis 9, there is no repetition of the dominion mandate. Does that mean the dominion mandate has gone away? And I would argue no on the basis of Psalm number 8, which does extend the dominion mandate to man and is a reflection not only of our responsibility, but of the responsibility of Jesus Christ to dominate planet Earth. All right, so we have that in our heads. This is the creation mandate. This is what God told them to do. This was God's will for them. Genesis chapter 11, verse number 1. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick, and burn them throughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. So, just a couple of observations about verses 1 through 4, folks. Number one, they acted in complete disregard to God. It was all about them. This is what we're going to do. Let us build a city. Let us make a name so that nothing bad happens to us. A complete and utter disregard for God. It was also an action for their own glory. Let us make a name. Now, this is going to become something, again, folks, that becomes developed throughout the Bible. God is not opposed to people having a name. He is opposed to them making a name for themselves. He promises Abraham, I will make your name great. And as long as that is the relationship, God making the name great, there is absolutely nothing wrong there. When that is inversed, and it is, I will make my name great, then that becomes a problem. But they wanted to make themselves a name. They were acting not only in their own interests, they were acting for their own glory, and they were acting in competition. They were going to build a tower that went to heaven. And by the way, folks, from that day forward, this has been one of the dominant themes of religious architecture. That the eye is drawn upward to the heavens. And this rebellion occurred in a place called Babel, which in Genesis 11 is a play on words. Now, that Hebrew word Babel, which if we were looking at the Hebrew, which doesn't have any vowels, would be two letter B's and an L. Is literally translated Babel only here. In every other place you find it, it's translated Babylon. And periodically it is translated Babylonia. Babylonia, generally speaking, is some reference to the region. Babylon is a reference to the city or the nation, and Babel is a reference to the tower. It all means the same thing, confusion. And sometimes we even have that word. We have Zerubbabel, which his name means sown in Babylon. Babylon, the place of confusion. And Babylon then, this place, this cursed place, becomes not only a real place in the land of Mesopotamia, but becomes an emblematic representation of all man-made efforts to build something that competes with God. And so we will find the nation of Babylon that God uses to judge the Israelites. We will find economic Babylon in Revelation. We will find spiritual Babylon in Revelation. And it's always the same mentality. It came out of this confusion. It came out of God's judgment upon men who had rolled up their sleeves and decided that they would compete with Him. Just as with Adam, remember, folks, we're trying to trace the commonality of these themes throughout the Bible. This was rebellion against a specific command. God told Adam, don't eat that fruit. Adam ate the fruit. God told Noah, fill the earth. What are they trying to do in chapter 11? They're trying to concentrate themselves together for their own glory and for their own strength so that they are not scattered abroad. They are in direct rebellion to the command of God. God's response is similar. In Genesis 3:22, we have this kind of divine counsel. Genesis 3:22, the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil, and now lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. And you have it in Genesis 11:7. Right, because in 11:1 through 4, you have the efforts of men to build the tower. And in verses 5 down through 8, you have God's response to those efforts. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Let us go down. Again, the divine counsel. Let us go down. And there confound their language that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. So there's this divine counsel. Again, we have the echo of Eden in the Tower of Babel. And there is divine judgment. Adam and Eve are kicked out of the Garden of Eden. And here the people are scattered and they are confused through languages. And have you ever thought, folks, and I would not have thought about it, but I've done a little bit of reading and research on it. Have you ever thought about what an amazing thing human language is? Our children, or us when we were children, could literally have learned any language known to man, had we grown up speaking it. Had you grown up any other place, you would have learned that native tongue and it would be what you knew and what you dealt with and you would think nothing about it. That would be your native tongue. Any baby can learn any language. Any dog can learn basic commands in any language. And yet by the time we become adult and have learned a language, it is virtually impossible for the vast majority of us to learn any other language. Have you ever tried? Now look, I'm a thimble brain. This stuff is hard for me. I do not do languages. I have had classes in Greek. I have had classes in Hebrew. I can speak English, and even that not always well. Language is an amazing thing. How is it that when I was born I could have learned any, and now that I'm an old man I can learn none? This is the nature of language. So there is a divine judgment. And that language poses real barriers to us. I mean, and by the way, this is not just true of us. Right? I mean, we're Americans. We tend to think of it that way. But we want people to live here to speak our language. And we who are native English speakers don't think that we're being unreasonable to say to people, look, if you want to live here, learn to speak our language. There is also divine protection. We don't necessarily think of it that way, but in His mercy, God is sparing humanity. Oh, Nadler. Congressman Nadler is the guy who says, is that right? If I got that right, Paul Nadler. He's the guy that said, with respect to religious people and their views of God's will, God's will is of no concern to this Congress. Do you imagine if people like that live forever? Can you imagine if people like that live forever? I mean, we can go to the fallbacks. Can you imagine if there was no way to get rid of a Joe Stalin or an Adolf Hitler? The fact that unbelieving people and believing people do not live eternally in a sinful body is a blessing. And that was, by the way, the protection that God gave to Adam and Eve. Right? This is how God responds. Verse number Genesis 3:22. Behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. Now lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Right? We're going to cut this off at the root. Is God opposed to us living forever? I sure hope not. That's his promise to us. But not in the presence of sin. And that's what's going on in Genesis chapter 11 and verse number 6, folks. We should not read Genesis 11:6 and think that somehow these people have become so strong, banded together, that God is nervous about what that means to him. The Lord said, behold, the people is one. They have all one language. This they begin to do. Now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Again, God is not concerned about what this means to him. He's concerned about what this means to planet Earth. And in fact, folks, don't miss the satire and the irony and the humor of Genesis 3:4 or Genesis 11:4 and Genesis 11:5 read together. Let us build a tower whose top may reach heaven that God had to come down to see. When man has gone as high as he can possibly go, and they don't get that high because he disrupts the building in the middle of construction, God still is going to have to come down and look at it. We pose no threat to him. But the unrestrained existence of sinful men is a disruption to kingdom plans, and so he will not allow it to happen. And so God divided the earth. God scattered the earth into the variety of ethnicities and the languages that unite us and divide us. This is the divine work of God. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse number 14. And with this, I'm really pretty much going to end. We're going to be done a few minutes early this morning. I just want to remind us again, folks, that individual nations, I personally think that there is, of course, going to be a millennial kingdom, and that when we go into that kingdom, the earth will look very similar to the way it looks right now today. In that there will be individual nations. God talks about individual nations. He talks specifically about Egypt in the kingdom. Moab in the kingdom. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse number 14. Here is the prediction of the prophet. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This is what is going to be the end product, that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. God, Jehovah God, will be known everywhere. So here's where we are as we're reading through our Bibles and we begin to get to Genesis chapter 11. That God has created a world. He is the King of the universe. He is the King both of heaven and of earth. He has created a planet that consists of both material and immaterial. That he made Adam out of dirt. Material, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, immaterial, and man became a living soul, and that was very good. We are not compelled, folks, to choose one over the other, but that they work in tandem to the glory of God. We glorify God through our material bodies, through the earthly lives that we live. He created man in His own image to rule under His authority and for His glory. Man failed in that by rebelling against Him and decreeing his independence. And God promised that He would redeem that man through another man, through humanity. But it is now the nature of men to sin, which they continue to do, which brought about the flood. And yet God spared some to perpetuate the kingdom plan, who collectively sinned and brought about the judgment at Babel. And yet God's kingdom plan is still firmly in place, always imperiled, apparently, by the sinfulness of men, always requiring the intervention of God to keep the plan on track. But that's okay, and we'll get to that next week with Abraham. Okay, unless you have a specific question or something, we're just going to stop here this morning. It's yes, sir, Brother Paul. Oh, yes, even if they lived that long. Well, it just seems to me, Paul, and you know, there's no clear command to that. But Psalm number 90 was written during the wilderness wanderings. Human lifespan was decreed to be 70, 80. And we don't really live much beyond that. And even most people that do, the quality of their life is severely impaired. Right? I mean, you know, there are periodically you'll meet very spry 80 somethings, but for the most part, I was going to say, well, when you get to the saints, many of them are going, I'm just ready to get out of here. So, right? And yes, sir. Yes, well, that's absolutely right, Joel. If you didn't hear, he was talking about Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit. Because really, Pentecost is not about everybody talking in tongues. Pentecost is really God's declaration that the curse of Babylon is in the process of being unraveled. Right? But again, we can't do that. God does that. Right? And biblically, folks, Christ did that through the work of the cross. I mean, if there's racial divisions, as we call them, are never going to be truly eradicated unless they are eradicated in light of the cross. I mean, if we don't understand our fundamental equality both before the cross and after the cross, otherwise it's just, you know, it's just trying to glue something together that won't fit. But that's what Pentecost is, right? Now we have one God coming down and scattering people through the languages. And we have that same God through one language making Himself known to all languages. The end is at hand. I mean, that's real. The end is at hand. That's where we're living. So, that's exactly right. Okay, we're going to be back at 11 o'clock.